I just want to do that. I'm sorry. How to do that. Man, the Lord of glory is in this place. Amen. Woo! Man. All right, beloved, open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John. Let's hear what the Lord has for us today. 1 John, starting in verse 28. We'll read through chapter 3 in verse 3. Let's stand together as we read from the Lord's Word this morning. I'll tell you what. Let's do this. Let's go back to... Let's go back to verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning, that is the apostles' gospel, let it abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Wow, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I bless you for, God, I bless you for your gospel. I bless you for the redemptive plan of the ages, Lord God, that you spoke before the very foundation of this world was laid. I thank you, Lord God, that from the beginning, Jesus has been the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I thank you, Father, that you have redeemed us from wickedness and from sin, from the wrath that we deserve. And Lord, you did it by purchasing us, by redeeming us from the slave market of sin through the blood of your dear Son. You did it, Lord God, by sending your willing Son into this world to die the most horrible of deaths, so that you might pour your wrath upon his precious head, and so that you might be to us mercy and grace and blessing. We do not deserve to be called the children of God. We do not deserve to be your children. But we are. And we are in great awe because of it. Lord, I pray that you would open your truth to our hearts this morning. I pray that your word would be powerful in our midst. I pray that you would empty me of myself and any reliance upon fleshly means, and that you would fill me with your spirit, and that you would make me a willing vessel in your hands for the proclamation of your truth. And I pray, God, that you would move mightily in our midst today. I pray that we would leave this place today having said the power of God was evident with us today. The truth of God weighed heavy upon my soul today, and it still does. My eyes are filled with a greater awe, and my heart is moved with deeper wonder at the love that is in my God. Lord, speak, please, through your servant today. And speak to the hearts of these, your beloved. And strengthen them in you. And Lord, I pray that you would draw hardened hearts this day to be amazed at the deep love of God in Christ. Lord, we rely upon you for everything. We are totally dependent upon you. And in that we find our great security, because you're faithful. We bless you in Jesus' holy and perfect and awesome name. Amen. Can be seated, beloved. Ever wondered why we preach? Ever wondered, man, like, what's the point of preaching? You ever thought about that? Anybody? Are preachers the only one to think about it? Preachers think about it on Mondays, trust me. Get done preaching, you go, and Monday morning you wake up and go, what was the point of that? Sometimes, not always. What's the point, though, of preaching? Why do we do it? Modern voices would tell you that preaching is outdated. It's too authoritarian. What we really need are skits and plays. We need more music. Instead of sermons, what we really need are guys that will sit on stools and dialogue with us. We want people that will engage us in conversation, tell us short little ditties on how to make our lives better, and celebrate all the good things about people. Instead of preaching, we want insights on how to maximize our lives. We should share from our hearts, and it should be short and sweet. People, it said, don't need preaching now. Modern people don't need preaching. And I would submit to you that that is the fatal mistake of most churches. True, biblical, gospel preaching is the heralding of the Word of God to men and women by men under assignment from God. And it is the means by which God has ordained for the transmission of the Word of God to a lost world. It is the primary means of grace by which the church is edified, by which the church is strengthened, by which God is glorified. Preaching, truth on fire, expository, exaltation, radically different from secular lectures or talks. Bring people face to face with the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. True biblical preaching feeds souls with godly doctrine that leads to righteousness. True biblical preaching exhorts men and women to seek God and His saving grace through Jesus Christ and His cross. Through biblical preaching, men and women are rebuked and corrected and exhorted and trained in righteousness, that faithful preachers of God might present them to God, mature in Christ. Beloved, it is through preaching that we see the faithfulness of God presented to us through the covenant of His grace. True preaching magnifies God's authority over human souls. It asserts Christ's lordship over the church, that in all things He might have preeminence. It's the means by which the Holy Spirit works in the people of God. He does it through the Word. He does it through the preaching of His truth. That is primarily how he moves. He brings forth sanctification through the preaching of the truth. And when we do not preach the word of God, we produce shallow conversions and spiritually lame Christians, if not utterly fake ones. Preaching the word of God, true biblical preaching, is the source of true power in the church. It prepares souls to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It produces God-honoring worship. That is what true biblical preaching does. John Stott says this. He says, preaching is indispensable to Christianity. Indispensable to Christian worship. It's essential. I love what Cotton Mather said, the old Puritan. He said, the grand design and the intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and the dominion of God in the hearts of men. That's what you do. When a preacher stands to preach, his great design, his intention as a preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the hearts of men. The task of the preacher is to show the glories of God concretely, inescapably, specifically, compellingly, from the revelation of the glory that is in God's word. Preaching should be an act of worship by which we magnify the glory of God by proclaiming His person and His gospel and His truth, all the while joyfully exulting in all that God is for us in Christ. I think John got that. Richard Baxter once said that when he preaches, he said, I preach as never sure to preach again. I preach as a dying man to dying men. I think that was the heart of John when he was writing this letter to the churches in Asia Minor. I think that was his heart. I think he understood that what he was writing was literally a life or death affair. I think he understood that eternity hangs in the balance as the preacher proclaims the word of God. John was late in his life as he wrote these things. There was no guarantee that there would be another moment for him to share these words that he is writing to this church in Asia Minor. There was no guarantee that he would have the opportunity to preach and to speak to them again. Beloved, listen to me. When I stand to preach to you, I preach as one who knows he is dying. I may not have another opportunity to preach to you the truth of the living God. That's why I'm intense. That's why I'm fired up. That's why I'm excited. That's why I exult in the word of God. Because I want you to have your eyes lifted from the darkness that is in this world and focused firmly upon the face of Christ on the cross. I want you to see Him as He is. Because it's life and death. It's life and death. And John understood that. He understood it was life and it was death. So when he's writing these guys, this sermon in letter form, beloved, don't think for a moment that John doesn't know that he's writing strong words to them. Hard words to them. Difficult words to them. Searching theology. Exhorting and convicting words. And he's doing it for a reason. He's doing it because he knows his time is short. And because the great desire of his soul is to present these His disciples, followers of Christ, to God as complete and mature in Christ. He wants them to be ready to see Jesus face to face. And so he's preaching to them. He's teaching them. He's admonishing them. He's warning them. And he's encouraging them. So that when they see Jesus face to face, so that when Christ returns for His bride, they will not shrink away, but they will have confidence and they will have joy at the appearing of Jesus Christ, their Savior. That's why he's writing this. So, beloved, I want to show you three things from this passage this morning. Three thoughts that come to me as I study this word that I believe are eminently supportable from what John is saying here. Three statements of fact that come out of this passage. The first one is this. Confidence to stand before God in the future comes from abiding in Christ right now. Confidence to stand before God in the future comes from abiding in Christ right now. Look at verses 28 and 29 again with me. Look at what it says. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. That's what He's saying. He's saying, beloved, listen to me. In light of everything that I have written to you, abide in Christ. In light of everything that I've told you about, abide in Christ. Abide is one of John's favorite words. He uses it over and over and over again. In light of everything that I've told you, I want you to abide in Him. Make your life in Christ. Make your life in Christ. Live in Him. Draw your strength and your hope and your life from Him. Feast on His Word. Commune with Him in prayer. Magnify Him in worship. Make Him the center of your thoughts and your desires and your actions. Receive His commandments and rely upon His strength in you to do what is righteous. Hold on to Jesus. Stick tight. Make your life in Him. Don't make your life anywhere else. It's all fleeting. It all doesn't, none of it matters. But what Christ is eternal. He lasts. Make your life in Him. Jesus said over in John 15 these words talking about this very concept. In John 15 verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, abide in Me and I in you. Abide in Me and I in you. You stick in Me and I'll stick in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. The point that Jesus is making is that to abide in Him is to attach yourself so much to Him that you become like Him in your everyday living, that His character flows into your life and through you for the good of other people. And the promise is that as you abide in Him, as you make your life in Him, that He will make His life to bear fruit in you. His life will bring forth righteousness in you. John says, look, if Jesus is righteous and you abide in Him, your life will bring forth righteousness as well. What righteousness is he talking about? What specifically is John considering here? What does he have in view when he talks about righteousness here? Right? He's just talking about the test that he's given us so far in this letter. He's just talking about the things that he's already told us to do in this letter. Look back at chapter 1 with me for just a moment. Turn back to chapter 1 with me again. Look at chapter 1. Let your eyes fall on verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we abide in Christ, if we walk in the light, in fellowship with Him, His blood continues to cleanse us from our sins. That's righteousness, walking in the light. He goes on to say more. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is righteousness manifest in our lives? We don't make excuse for our sin. We don't hide it. We don't cover it up. We don't make a case for ourselves. Instead, we deal with our sins by confessing them and repenting of them. And we abide in Christ and we're cleansed then of unrighteousness. Go to chapter 2 and look what he says starting in verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth's not in him. But whoever keeps His word in Him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we're in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, keeping His commandments. Keeping His commandments, walking in the way that He walked, warning against sin for the purpose of magnifying Christ, the increasing revelation of the character of Jesus Christ in us. That is righteousness displayed. That's the fruit of abiding in Him. It's evident in those that abide in Christ. Verses 10 and 11, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ loved us on the cross with a love that is gracious and giving and pure and enduring and costly and personal and forgiving and compassionate and all of those things. That is evidence of righteousness in us. That is the manifestation of righteousness in us. Let your eyes fall down to verses 15 and 16. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. A growing distaste and a lack of any desire for the things of the world is an evidence of life that treasures Christ. It's an evidence of a life that abides in Jesus as the greatest treasure and has been captured by the power of a superior affection for God in Christ. And last week we saw verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 24, saying, holding tenaciously to the truth of the gospel, to the apostolic gospel that saves you. That's the idea here. If you hold tenaciously to the faith, you're abiding in Christ, who is the truth. So what John is saying is this, look. I want you to stand with confidence awaiting the day of Christ's return. I want you to be continually looking forward to joy, to the return of Jesus Christ. I want you to be excited about the return of Jesus Christ. And the only way that that can happen, the only way that you can truly be joyful about seeing Jesus face to face is if you abide in Him right now. If you abide in Him right now. If you see His righteousness evidenced in you right now. Because it will bring forth, abiding in Him will bring forth righteousness in you. Abiding in Him will bring forth as the fruit of intimacy, righteousness in you, which will give you confidence in your souls that you're truly His as you see the day of His appearing coming ever closer. Confidence rooted in the reality, I am Christ's. I am. Some of the cause, again, for the greatest disturbance in the souls of Christians is this. They don't abide in Jesus, not like they should. And so they don't see this righteousness, not like they should. And so the return of Jesus for them is, number one, either something not to be desired because I've got other things that I'd like to do. Or number two, it's something to be absolutely feared because I'm going to be found out. Because I'm going to live for His glory. And He knows it. I remember the first time, I've told you this story about the first time I ever took Gretchen on a date. Remember this? I told you I went down to her house to pick her up. You remember? I was going to pick her up on a date. I just figured I was going to see her mom and dad. And so I wore some Naval Academy stuff, you know, so I'd look good. So they'd be like, oh, he's a Naval Academy guy. He's a good guy, right? I was looking good on the outside, I thought. And I was pretty confident when I pulled into her driveway until I saw the myriad of cars that were parked there. Like, used parking lot kind of number of cars that were there. And I realized that I was not going to just see Gretchen's mom and dad. I was going to see the whole family. Now I remember walking in there though, strutting in there, you know. Walking like, you know, you're supposed to walk when you're an officer. And I walked in there, taking control of the room. And everything was fine. Until I sat down and they started asking me questions about my spiritual walk. As long as they were talking Naval Academy and, you know, what I wanted to do when I graduated and all that stuff, it was great. As soon as they turned the question to my walk with Christ, I wanted to shrink out of there as quickly as possible. Because I knew that I was in the midst of great rebellion against the calling of God in my life to preach. I knew that I was in the midst of great rebellion against the work of God in my soul. And so when they started talking to me about the things that really mattered, although I think really they were just trying to make polite conversation because they knew I was a church kid, I started looking for places to hide. As uncomfortable, as awkward as it was, I hadn't been really praying a whole lot until that point. Then I started praying for Gretchen to come down the stairs quickly. As bad as that was in a human sense, beloved, it holds no comparison to the appearing of Christ. John was writing these words so that his readers, so that his brothers, so that his sisters in Christ would seek communion with Christ now. They would seek intimacy with him now. They would submit themselves to his truth now. They would delight in him now and love him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength now, so that they would be filled with an anticipation waiting for the joy of seeing him face to face, so that there would be no shrinking back in shame and in apprehension like unbelievers, but instead there would be a deep joy and a celebratory heart at the revelation of the Holy One of God, the Lion of Judah, the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, the King of Glory. You want to be looking forward to that, excited about it, thrilled in their souls. So he says, abide in Christ, abide in him, abide in him, abide in him. And you won't be ashamed. Abide in him. And you will find your feet on a rock that will not be shaken. More than that, though, he says this. Look at verse 29. If you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He says, Your confidence is in the righteousness of Christ that you see in your life, the life of Christ produced in you. But even more than that, your confidence should be in this. Because you are seeing the righteousness of Christ in your life, you know that you have been born again by God. You know that you're his child. I want you to understand what he's saying here, because this is important. He's not saying that righteous behavior is the cause or the condition of the new birth. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if you act righteously, then that will cause you to be born again. You cannot make yourself born again any more than a child in the womb can come out whenever it feels like it. Right? What he's saying is that the righteousness of Christ in you is evidence, however, that something supernaturally amazing has taken place. You who once were dead, you've been made alive. That God has given to your dead soul life. That out of the free and the boundless love of God, you have been born again. You have been made alive by God. He put his love upon you when you were dead. He put his love upon you when you were trapped in sin. He put his love upon you when you were as yet worthy of nothing at all but judgment and condemnation. And he loved you to life. Yeah, give him a praise. He loved you to life. He made you alive. And we've been given a new nature now that desires God and desires Christ and longs to be led by the Spirit and desires the Word of God and longs for righteousness and lives for glory. How does that happen in somebody? How does somebody all of a sudden who has had no interest whatsoever in Christ, no interest whatsoever in God, no interest whatsoever in the church, no interest whatsoever in the truth of the living God, no interest whatsoever in the Word of God, no interest whatsoever in righteousness, how do they all of a sudden become interested in those things? You don't work yourself up to it. You know, I'm just going to work real hard and I'm going to make myself desire God. Good luck. Won't happen. You may be religious. You might desire a God of your own making. But there is only one way that dead people come to desire the living God. And that is this, that the Holy Spirit of the living God sovereignly make you alive. That's it. He makes you alive, and he makes the Word of God alive to you, and he makes Christ delightful to you. We're children of God, not by any desire or work of our own, but by the will and the grace and the power of God. Over in John chapter 1, John writes in his gospel, verse 13, we're born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but we're born by the will of God. God makes us alive. God gives us life. It is he who gives us life and makes us his children. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, actually look at these words. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and look at this. Starting in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God, that's up on the screen too, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us, He has made us. He is the instrument, the impetus by which we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, by the power of God, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is saying it is all of God's power, beloved. It's all of God's work. It's God who causes us to be born again. It's God who guards us by His power that our salvation might be sure. Listen to what happens. I want you to see what happens. Why all of a sudden do we go from that to this expression that we have now from John in chapter 3 in verse 1? I'm going to tell you why. Because John experiences something. I'm telling you, this is exactly what's going on, because I envision myself right there with him. As he's thinking about all these things, as it's going through his mind, as he's thinking about the joy of seeing Jesus Christ face to face, as he's thinking about the wonder of abiding in him, the one whom he loves just so much and who loves him with an everlasting love. As he's thinking about all of these things, as he's considering what it means to be a child of the living God, you know what I think happens to him? I think the same thing happens to him that happens to me when I'm writing a sermon. Sometimes when I'm writing a sermon, I get so like filled up with what I'm writing, I just stand up and go, yes! Woo! And I do like that Ric Flair thing, woo! And I walk through the house doing that. I have one of those chest caving moments where the word of God just goes bam, and I see it and I'm like, oh my gosh, Lord, you are awesome. That's what happens to John right here. He is sitting there, he's writing these things, and all of a sudden he just says, oh, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. See it. Oh, I love that word. That word, that Greek word is eido. It is the same word, beloved, we were looking at on Wednesday. When he says, think about it, exalt in it, be amazed by it, be astonished by it, reflect on it, try to wrap your mind around it. Think about the love of God. Beloved, listen to me. And this is the second point this morning. The children of God exult in the glorious love of God. The children of God exult in the glorious love of God. They are overjoyed at the love of God. Are you? Think about this. What kind of love is this? Oh my gosh, what kind of love is this? What kind of love is it? It's a love beyond measure. It's a love that takes us, people, who were by nature children of wrath, who were without hope in this world, who were separated from God because of our sinfulness. And it makes us sons of God. Makes us sons of God. That called sons of God, sometimes that kind of confuses us a little bit, like God's just calling us His sons and daughters, and we're really not. Listen to me. God makes us His sons and His daughters. Sometimes, you know, you have a kid that hangs out with your family a lot, eats all your food, hangs out at your, you know, I'm talking about, and that's like your other kid, you know, hey, it's my child, I call him my, no, that's not what we're talking about here. It is God taking that, taking us, taking sinful, wicked haters and enemies of God, rebels deserving only wrath and hell and death, who deserve nothing good from God at all, and lavishly pouring His love upon us, and draining the blood of His own dear Son on a cross, so that we might be made children of God. That's what it is. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes about it. He says, you were dead in the trespasses, in the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is all of us. That is the biography of every single person sitting in this room this morning. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we deserve only death in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, God showed His love to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for godly people. He didn't die for your potentiality. He died for you as a wicked, sinful sinner. And He made you a child of the living God. And He did it by the atoning death of His Son, Jesus Christ. The astounding wonder of God's love is that Christ died for us while we were still sinners and still ungodly and still weak and still enemies with God. He didn't die for His friends. He didn't die for His family. He died to make us His friends. He died to make us His family. He died for enemies. He died for those who crucified Him. He died for those who hated Him. He died for those who rejected Him. He died for sinners just like me. That's how God makes His love conspicuous. That is how God puts His love on display. That's how God defines the depth of His love. It's not a simple thing for God to lavish His love upon us. It was a deeply costly love. It required the death of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. It required the suffering of His precious Son under the weight of His wrath for our sin in our place so that we could be the children of God. And He gives it to us as a gift. A gift. You know what that means? It means we can do nothing to ever earn or deserve it. It means all we can do is receive it. It means we can't pay it back because the cost is infinite and because God will be no man's debtor. Don't miss the depth of God's love. Do we see it, beloved? We get bored, I think, so often with the love of God. It's like, oh, well, we've heard that before. That's no big thing. Of course God loved us. We're eminently lovable. No, we're not. We're not. We're worthy of judgment. And John knew that. And so as he's thinking about this, as he's thinking about what it means that we could be called the children of God, he glories in God. He exults in God. He exults, I am loved by God. I am a child of God. I have been adopted by God. I am adored by God. Does it stir you like it should? You know what I think? I think we get more enamored with feel-good stories on TV than we do with the love of God to us. I really believe that. I'll give you an example of what I mean. This happened a little while ago. They were talking about the rehabilitation of Michael Vick's dogs. All right. And so, I don't even know I was watching it. I got dumber for watching this. But they're talking about the rehabilitation of Michael Vick's fighting dogs that they seized from whatever place where he had the dogs. And they profiled this woman who, I mean, they treated her, they spoke about her like she was Mother Teresa. I mean, it was like, what the heck? I mean, it was insane. They were like magnifying her and blessing her. And it was like, I mean, everybody was like, oh, this is so heartwarming. This is such a story of love. This is such a story of... Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? It's a dog! And I'm thankful Donna's not here and she's off at the conference that she's at right now. Because we're trying to correct her theology that thinks that dogs go to heaven. Not quite. Right? But we get all enamored over this dog being saved. Who cares? It's a dog. When it dies, it turns to dust. It ceases to exist. There is no spark of eternity, no spark of immortality in its soul. It's a dog. I'm so thankful that she's feeding the dog now and that it has a better life. But you know what thrills my soul? Not Michael Vick's dog being saved. What thrills my soul is a wicked, filthy sinner like me being saved. That's what thrills my soul. That's what ought to thrill your soul. My goodness, we get excited about the wrong stuff. We get fired up about the wrong things. Beloved God has loved us. He's brought us into his family. He's placed his name upon us. Done it purely by an act of grace. Not based on anything good in us. Because we were by nature children of wrath. But he's put his love upon us. What makes him do that? Ever wondered that question? Why does God do that? Why does God love like that? What should move God to love us that we're so unworthy and filthy and deserving of death? Simply this. He loves us because he loves us. I need more than that. No, you don't. He loves us because he loves us. And the root of all divine love lies only in his heart. God's love arises out of him. It wells up in him. It's not conditioned on something in us. If it were, we'd never receive it. God's love comes from him. It's wide and it's surpassing. It's awesome. And it's something, beloved, we'll spend an entirety and eternity beholding and we'll never really understand. I want to share with you these words. These are from Charles Spurgeon. I think he writes it better than anybody else when he says this. He says, believer, listen to this now. Believer, God loves you as much as if there were nobody else in all the world to love. God can pour the infinite love of his heart upon one object and yet, for all of that, can love 10,000 times 10,000 of his creatures just as much. Your Father loves each child as if he had no other. Peer into this abyss of love. Plunge into this sea. Dive into this depth unsearchable. Oh, that God might direct you into the immeasurable greatness of this love. Enter into this love by remembering its antiquity. Some fight the great truth of the eternal electing love of God, but to me, it's as wafers made with honey. What music lies in the sentence, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. When this great world, the sun, the moon, the stars, had not yet flashed the morning of their little day, the Lord Jehovah loved his people with an everlasting love. In divine purposes, before the Lord created the heavens and the earth, God loved his own people. He had chosen you, thought of you, provided for you, and made 10,000 forecasts of his loving kindness toward you before the earth ever was. Beloved believer, you were engraved on the hands of Christ, even then. Oh, that the Lord would direct you into the antiquity of his love. It shall make you greatly prize that love to think that it had no beginning and shall never, never have an end. Again, think of the love of God as to its infallible constancy. The unchangeable Jehovah never ceases to love his people. The love of God abides forever the same. Since you've known him, he's never varied in his love for you. When your love has grown cold, he's loved you. When you've grown cruel, he has loved you. You have grievously provoked him till he has taken down his rod and made you smart, but he's loved you in the smiting. With God, there's as much love in chastening as in caressing. He never abates in fervor toward his ancient friends. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I ask the Lord to direct us into the immutability of his divine love. But this is a great medicine in the day of soul trouble. Whatever condition you may be in, the Lord is still active in love toward you. All true love goes toward purification. The true love of God goes that way with an invincible current that can never be turned aside. Oh, beloved, your God loves you so well that he will not let a darling sin stay in your heart. He loves you so strongly that he will not spare any iniquity in you. The knowledge of his love will make your heart as sweet and aromatic as a chamber in which the box of precious ointment has been broken. Oh, that you might be led into the innermost secret of the Lord's love till it shall saturate you, influence you, take possession of you, carry you away. Beloved, let the love of God to you flow into your hearts and abide there till it settles down and bears on its surface the cream of love to God, yielded by your own heart. The only way to love God is to let God's love to you dwell in your soul until it transforms your soul. Love to God grows out of the love of God. He's right. He's right. The reason that John could willingly lay down his life, the reason that any of the apostles could willingly lay down their lives is because they had no ownership over their hearts. Their hearts were God's. He'd purchased them. And they were his possession. And that's, you know, that is the root. That's the heart of how we be holy people. Do you understand? It's not just by trying hard. It's not by straining. It's not by striving. It is by letting the love of God in Christ capture our souls. The love of God has made us his children, is just as the world didn't know him. It doesn't know us. Yeah, it doesn't understand our desire for holiness. It doesn't understand our desire to love God and live for his glory. It seems to them like foolishness. But it is the love of God in our souls and our love back to God that shows itself in our longing for holiness now. And that's the last thing we need to say to see today. Look at number three. Look at it. That the love of God and our place as his children is our motivation to holiness until we see Christ face to face. Look at verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we're God's children now. Now we are. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We'll have been made like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John's saying, you're the children of God right now. I know sometimes it doesn't look like it. I know sometimes right now it goes painfully slow for you, holiness. I know right now sometimes it seems like you just look at yourself and you only see the image of Christ very faintly, but it's there. It's there. You're the children of God right now, and we don't even have an understanding of the full revelation of what we will one day be, because there's still weakness and sin and failing in us. But one day we will be perfect. One day we will be like Christ. One day we'll be just like him, and we will see him just as he is. For now, we've got to wrestle with the flesh. For now, we've got to battle with sin, but there is coming a day when we'll behold the Lord Jesus as he is, and we'll see him in all of his unveiled and eternally perfect glory, in all of his moral brilliance, in all of his resplendent, magnificent, glorious perfection. We'll see him, and at once, we will be convinced of the folly and the foolishness to have been enamored even for one moment by the fleeting pleasures of sin and of this world. All that our flesh desired will seem like a mud puddle compared to the ocean of his glory. And this beholding of Jesus in all of his glory will prove overwhelming. And we will be transformed and glorified and made perfectly into his image. And we will forever reflect, forever partake of the glory and the perfection of the magnificent Son of God. That day is coming. Tom Steller says of this glorious hope, he says, of course, to be like him does not mean that we'll become him. We'll always be merely human. He will forever be incarnate God. He, together with the Father, will forever be the object of worship. We will forever be the praisers of his glory. He, together with his Father, will forever be the source of life and light. We will forever be reflectors and sponges and beneficiaries. But we will be like him. Insofar as it's possible for human beings to be like him, we will be. What he loves, we will love. What he enjoys, we will enjoy. What he values, we will value. He will never lapse in sin, and we will never lapse in sin either. He will never experience pain again, and neither will we. His cup of joy is filled to overflowing, and our cup of joy will be full to overflowing as well. He will delight in the Father with maximum intensity, and we will delight in the Father with maximum intensity forever. Can you imagine anything more to be desired than that? Nothing can be conceived that is more delightful than that, to delight in the infinite pleasure of the universe. That's it. There's nothing left to be desired. No greener pastures anywhere. The end of our search. Our hearts are made for God. We are restless until we find our rest in Him. Our hearts will find their Sabbath rest. We shall be like Him. In light of that, John says, in light of that, we will purify ourselves because of the hope that is within us. How does it happen? Beloved, I think that Benny alluded to it in his prayer this morning. There is no greater deterrent to sin than to see the marred face of our Savior, who loved us unto death. There is no greater motivation to purity than the love of God in Christ that drove Him, that drove the Father to give His Son, and drove the Son to give His life for us. And there is no more glorious hope than to have everything else fade into insignificance, fade totally away when we see our Savior face to face. If it is our hope, if it is our longing to be made completely like Jesus Christ, to be completely reformed into the image of our Savior one day when He comes again, then we will pursue that holiness now. Which brings us full circle right back to where we started this morning. Abide in Christ so that you will not be ashamed at His coming. Be amazed at the love of God toward you. Because of the joy that is in your heart as you have meditated upon the love of God to you in Jesus Christ, because of the hope that is in you to see your lover face to face, purify yourself. Abide in Him so that you'll not be ashamed. Think about the deep love of God towards you. Fix your sight upon the returning of the one who loves your soul dearly. And purify yourself. It is a continual circle that should be a pattern that should be evident in our lives. So let's close by this. Look at these words again. Look at what John says here. Little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Are you confident about the return of Christ, beloved? Are you looking forward with certainty that when Christ comes, you're His and you know it? If not, I would say to you, the very issue is that you are not abiding in Him as you should. He is not the whole of your life. He can't be any less than all. He must have all of your heart. Have you thought about, have you considered the great love of God that He would make you His child? Have you considered it? Have you thought about it? Has that been the substance of your thinking and of your meditation? Have you been wasting your time thinking about our political contests in this country? Have you been wasting time thinking about the NBA playoffs? Have you been wasting your time thinking about the cost of gas? Have you been wasting your time in things that have no value in eternity? And is your heart filled with hope? I'll tell you this, the longer I live in this world, the more my heart is filled with hope for Christ to return. Right now would be fine. Now would be fine. I'm ready. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a love that you have shown to us. A love that is beyond comparison. Forgive us, Lord, when we make less of your love to us because we make more of ourselves. But when we look at your word, we see it very clearly. Children of wrath, undeserving, wicked, evil sinners. We deserve no good thing from your hand, which is what makes your love to us so astonishing. Your love from eternity past, evidenced in the death of your Son on the cross. Our hearts awakened to it by the regenerating power of your Spirit and by the wonder of your gospel. I pray that we would be a people, Lord God, that would love you supremely, because we are absolutely taken by your deep love for us. I mean, really deep down at the core of who we are, amazed that you would love us. Not the persona that we project, not the image that we want others to see, but who we really are in the dark when no one is looking. You love us even then. What an awesome thought that is. I have to repent, Lord, because the truth is that my love for you doesn't even begin to approach your love towards me. My praise of you, God, is so weak compared to the praise that you deserve. My adoration of you, so infinitesimal compared to the grandeur and the majesty of your love. And Lord, it is true of each of us in this room that are Christ's. Break our hearts today to see the depth of your love towards us, your continuing grace towards us, the way in which you have poured lavishly your love upon us as an undeserved, unearned, unmerited gift. Make us shaken by it, astonished by it, the deep love that you have for your children. God, I pray, give us hearts to abide faithfully in you, with our eyes, our faces upturned, waiting with joy for the return of Christ, the one who loves us unto death. Lord, I pray, humble us before your mighty hand this morning. And make us to respond to your truth, I pray. I ask it in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord and our King. Amen.